Genesis. So all the material that we're doing in the Sunday morning and Sunday evening sessions will be there. Everything that we're doing in our sermon series on Sunday morning, in which we're looking at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're still in Matthew because we're new in the series. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and eventually the book of Acts will be found here. Same first couple of folders, the Bible.net forward slash Bible, and then forward slash evangelism, and then dash Gospels and Acts. And I put evangelism, Gospels, and Acts because I hope over time to add other stuff in that Gospel subfolder. The evangelism subfolder. And then what we're doing on Wednesdays, I think I'm almost up to date. If I'm not there, I'll double check when I get home. Just Bible.net forward slash Bible forward slash James. All right? Everybody got that? So all the PDFs that we use, the slides and the PDFs that you'll see on the screen, you can download them, save them to your phone, whatever. If you can sell them on the black market, let me know. I get 10%, okay? So if you get anything, I will be surprised. But anyway, my point is it's all available there. All right, any questions about that before we go further? And all the videos that are streaming on Facebook, I save them, and they're saved at MP4, so you can watch that later, either on Facebook, or if you ever download it, you don't have to have access to the web to do that. All right, let me briefly do this. Let's see if I can find the right one here. This is where we ended our lesson this morning on evangelism in Matthew. I don't want to start there, even though it's indirectly related to what we're doing in our Sunday morning class, in our Sunday evening class session. This is where we ended Matthew chapter 4 about the temptation of Jesus. So I noted earlier in the lesson, before we got to this slide, that there's nothing about the death, burial, and resurrection that's mentioned explicitly in the temptations of Jesus. But there's still good news there. Well, how do you get good news if the word gospel's not mentioned? There's nothing about faith, repentance, and baptism mentioned in this part of the gospel, Matthew chapter 4. But there's still good news. Well, how can you get good news if you don't have death, burial, resurrection, faith, repentance, and baptism mentioned? Well, that's the whole point. This emphasizes something that logically and chronologically precedes teaching people about death, burial, and resurrection, because it all assumes that there's a God. It all assumes that there's a good God who does everything for us spiritually, and a God who not only does everything for us spiritually, but who about whom no other God can duplicate, because there are no other gods that are real. So no other being nor other thing can provide what God does. And what's the conclusion from that? Jesus says, worship God and only God. If you have that mindset, then everything else that follows later in the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, when we get there, will make sense. To tell people this is what you need to do to become a Christian won't make sense unless they have a healthy dose of respect for who God is and what God is all about. And so something about the uniqueness of God and the holiness of God precedes all the other elements of the gospel. That doesn't mean you have to start this way, but it's interesting to note that's the way the gospel of Matthew starts. And all that's certainly good news. At the heart of Jesus' rejection of the devil's temptations is this, and this is where we ended. Authentic love for God exists only when it has no essential rivals. Now we ended there, and we'll look at more details after that in Matthew 4 and Matthew 5, obviously, but it relates to what we're doing in principle faith. What God is doing is whetting the appetite, if it's not already there, for the original readers of Genesis through Deuteronomy, for who God is. Just remember, where were the children of Israel when Moses wrote this? Where were they? And in Egypt, what were the set of circumstances that they were facing?
Making bricks.
All right, they were making bricks. Why were they making bricks? How much money did they get paid?
Slave labor.
They were slave labor because they were slaves, right?
Turned into slaves.
And what a good set of circumstances. And Moses going before Pharaoh to ask for permission for the children of Israel to take a break and to go out into the wilderness and offer sacrifices to their God, how did that fly with Mr. Pharaoh?
I don't know.
Why?
Because he viewed himself as God.
All right. Excellent point. It wasn't that he was ahead of everything and had some semblance of deity in the Egyptian system, but there was a whole pantheon of Egyptian gods. And this is why all of the plagues that were brought against the Egyptians were so powerful, because in some way they denounced or trounced or put in place what the Egyptians held as deity. And so the children of Israel who were enslaved, who were forced into slave labor against their will, because they grew in number and they were challenged numerically, the Egyptians said, well, if anybody ever comes and attacks us and the children of Israel throw their weight behind them, we're doomed. So we'll prevent that in part from happening. We can't prevent people from coming to attack us, but we'll make sure these people don't come to their aid. And how did they do that? They subjugated them. And so those people had to have a reason for hope. And the creation narratives of the early chapters of Genesis give a reason for hope. And part of the reason that they have hope is God presents himself as the creator of an absolutely perfect place. How perfect was it? Nothing bad. No sin, no temptation in the first chapters until you get to chapter 3. Absolutely everything they needed is provided, spiritually, physically, emotionally, and every other way. And there was no other place to turn because there were no other gods, there were no other people. The development and the evolution of false gods, that didn't exist yet. And so the circumstances that are presented in the early chapters of Genesis were idealistic. They were real, but idealistic to the people who first read them, enslaved in Egypt. And so Moses comes along and eventually and effectively says, we're going to go to a place that the God who created everything in the beginning is going to bring us, and you're going to have a recreation of sorts of that Garden of Eden. It's not going to be perfect in the sense that it's going to be sinless, because there'll still be other people that exist on the surface of the planet that want to do bad and will entice you to do bad. But God wants you to be blessed spiritually by means of delivering you, which is going to be a type of what's going to happen through Christ, delivering you through the death of the firstborn, reflective of the nature of Christ in the New Testament, and bring you to a place that's going to be Eden-like on earth until the perfect Eden restoration takes place. And so the first people reading this were reading this not just as a message of history, not just as a message of principles that we're examining, but a message of hope. A message of hope. Now, when you read the opening chapters of Genesis and you get to chapter 3, it looks like all hope is lost. Because what happens in Genesis chapter 3? Sin occurs. We talked about that. So the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and what was number 3? Pride of life. All of those things that are described in 1 John chapter 2 are actually the tools that Satan uses to tempt Eve. How does that work? Where do you see the lust of the flesh in Satan's temptation of Eve? How did that correspond to what she was facing? Yes, go ahead. You don't have to raise your hand. Just speak up. Go ahead.
The fruit of the tree.
All right. He said the fruit of the tree, it was pleasant. It looked good for food. All right, and then the lust of the flesh. I already tipped my hand there. It looked good. It was pleasing. And what was the last one? The pride of life. How did Satan appear to Eve's sense of pride of life? He says, if you do this, what will happen? You'll be like God. You'll be wise. You'll be as a God. And so he appealed to a sense of intellectual vanity. You know, if you do this, you'll know something you didn't know before. And it's almost as if God held something back from you and cheated you in some way. What does that do? That flies in the face of this first principle that's right here. God provides everything that we need spiritually, and Satan says, not really.
Yeah, you really won't die. Don't worry about it.
That's it. And the next one, we will never find everything that we need spiritually anywhere else. And Satan says, oh yeah, I got something that God didn't tell you about. So he is acting as if God's deficient in some way of what he's providing for you. And so if you doubt that God's given you everything, and if there's hope to provide anything else spiritually anywhere else, then why would you worship a God who withheld necessary information from you? You wouldn't. But if you buy into what's presented here, and this is what Jesus is arguing for in the context of Matthew chapter 4, if God has provided everything spiritually, if there's nowhere else to get it except through God, then you're going to be much more prone to accept this principle, worship God and only worship God. That's brought out in the early chapters of Genesis. So there's a sense, and I mentioned it several times in our class this morning, when we get into our worship, we're going to look at the principles of temptation in Genesis 3 that are reflected everywhere in Scripture, and those two lessons kind of fit together. At least they were intended to.
That scheme George? Still works today.
Say that again?
That scheme still works
today. No, that's an excellent point. And my point was, and I'm not going to rehearse everything we did in our sermon, there's nothing about death, burial, and resurrection in Matthew 4. Not explicitly. There's nothing about faith, repentance, and baptism. And I'm not saying those things should not be taught, but they need to be taught in a way that reflects a respect and a healthy dose of awareness of who God is and what God has done for you and what He will continue to do for you. So before God asks you to do something, you might have a question. Who in the wide world are you to tell me what to do? You might say, well, that's not the way I talk to God. I got it. But there's a sense in which you need to have an appreciation for that. So-and-so says you should do X. Well, who's so-and-so? Well, he's the holy God who created everything. Really? You know, well, that would be something special if I believed that. And if I believe that he did something for me that nobody else could do and nobody else could do this, then I would have a greater sense of respect, after having come to that conclusion than before having come to that. And so part of what Jesus is going to do is going to be a repetition of and reflection of these principles. He's going to teach the people that he preaches, there's this God who created everything. Nobody else can do what this God does. You need to have respect for him. All right? We do that in principle when we introduce a concept, a business, a friend, or whatever. Listen, I want you to meet Joe. I want you to meet Susie. That's the only names I got, Rob. Sorry. And these are the greatest people since sliced bread, and I think you're going to love them. You've got a sense of, wow, I love you. I respect you. I'm looking forward to meeting these people. And so God is, in effect, being introduced in principle through Jesus' temptation, as it's recorded by Matthew chapter 4. So when you get into the next chapter, people already have a sense of, God's done everything for us. Nobody can do what God does. I'm going to respect him. Why should you listen to this God? Because of these three things. That, again, I'm repeating myself to make a point. There's no death, burial, and resurrection explicitly taught there. There's no faith, repentance, and baptism, which is a reflection of death, burial, and resurrection. But all of this precedes that because once this is grasped, it's going to be easier to understand what's going forward. If somebody is put this, anybody ever sat in on a trial? I'm not asking whether or not you were the subject of the trial. I'm just asking whether or not you were there. All right. When a witness is put on the stand, somebody who has called that witness to testify on their behalf, what's one of the first things they do? Go ahead. Okay, swear them in. Good. And what else? With the line of questioning that starts, what is it intended to do to the jury who's going to make a decision? Make them believe and be convinced in the authority of that witness, and therefore the authority of that witness when they say some kind of ballistics case. You know, they invite me off the street, sit in the chair, and say, what do you know about this? I know squat. Well, we don't need you. But they're going to put somebody who's in an authoritative position and they know all these details about whatever's under consideration. And having been established as an authority, then people are going to give credence to what they say. So God is introduced not as an authoritarian figure from the standpoint of being mean and nasty and just and being a bully. That's not it at all. But in a loving authority who does everything he possibly can for those who are his subjects, and everybody's his subjects, for their benefit. So God's introduced that way in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Jesus introduces God that way in Matthew chapter 4. This is the God you listen to. This is the God you depend on. This is the God you worship. Don't do all these other things because that violates your relationship with God. And that's why Jesus never succumbed to those temptations. So I reintroduce this not to repeat what we did in our worship hour, and those things will be online later. You can always browse them on Facebook, but to understand why we are looking at the material we're looking at in Genesis chapter 5. So we talked a lot, and I'm not going to go into detail about this. We talked a lot about authority. Genesis, and let's look at the passage. We have introduced it before, and we're going to take up there in Genesis 2, and then we'll go forward. Before I start there, questions or comments? All right? Folks that were here this morning, anything else you want to bring out that I may have overlooked that you thought was essential to repeat now? Everybody's got it all perfect, right, Michael?
No, you're doing great, Jay.
That's what you call a punt. Or a handoff. Thank you, Michael. I love you. And I'm not sure you told the truth. No, I'm sorry, you did tell the truth. Thank you, I appreciate it. Seriously. And those who were not here, if you go back and watch the video later, what I just said as a segue into what we're going to do now, I hope that's going to make some sense. So here's the issue of authority introduced in Genesis 2. Remember, we've already established this principle last time and repeated again. There's this principle of God always introducing something in advance of that principle or practice coming into play. God's giving them a heads up. Oh, by the way, at such and such a time, we're going to introduce X, Y, and Z, and that's going to have a key importance in what's going to happen going forward. So here's the issue, right? We sum this up, and we're going to do this very quickly. Verse 8, God planted a garden. What did he do? Verse 8 of Genesis 2, he put man there. And God gave every tree that's there that's pleasant, notice, and to the sight, and good for food. Those are the two temptations that Satan started with. It'll feed you, and it's pleasant. It's enticing, all right? The tree of life was in the midst, and then there's this other tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that doesn't mean that the tree knew good and evil, but something about that tree connected to man's connection with good and evil. Then the rivers are addressed. We're not going to go through those again. In verse 16, here's the lead into verse 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. You have carte blanche permission to eat of every tree, one exception. What's the exception? That tree that was introduced a few verses ago in verse 9. He says, but that tree, verse 17, of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Only one prohibition. Do whatever you want, but don't do that. However many trees were in their garden, don't know. You could eat of all of them. All the things that you might have been engaged in the context of the garden, no prohibition except one. One singular prohibition, that's it. So there are no other thou shalt nots in the garden but this one. Of that tree you shall not eat, there's the not, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the point is, you begin a process of dying. Dying you shall die. You begin the process of death. You're not going to live forever. And so what's suggested there, not just suggested, implicit there, is that had that not occurred, Adam and Eve would have lived in perpetuity in that beautiful physical place. Why? Because there was nothing that would have caused their death. Nothing. Nothing physical, nothing spiritual. And so God presented this warning in advance. And so here is the first hint of God's authority principle. Do whatever you want, but I don't want you to do this. All this other stuff is good for you. Don't do this. It's not good for you. And you will regret doing it. Do moms and dads teach kids that way? Yeah. I don't want you to get into XYZ. I thought about this. Anybody a fan of Leave It to Beaver? Does anybody who's younger than 30 know what Leave It to Beaver is? Thank you. All right. It was an incredible show. It was on back in the 50s. Some of us were alive then. Everybody was alive then. Raise their hands. There's five. Yeah. All right. Everybody behind Doug, it doesn't apply to.
That's the Haskell group.
That's the. He made a Leave It to Beaver slight on you. Eddie Haskell was the pain in the side in that show. Leave It to Beaver. Beaver was the nickname for Theodore Cleaver, and he just got into all kinds of trouble. Well, one time his friend was over, and they were looking for something to do, and for whatever reason, Beaver spied a pipe in his dad's cabinet. And it had never been smoked before. So it was a very expensive meerschaum pipe. And they said, let's do that. Well, he already knew it was off limits. But there was something about that, and of course his friend egged him, yeah, Beaver, let's do that. And of course it made him sick as dogs. And then once you use a brand new pipe like that, there's evidence that it's been smoked.
It turns brown.
And you couldn't hide that. And this is just like, I'm not saying Beaver is on par with what we see in Genesis 3. Beaver, did you smoke this pipe? No. And Adam says, she did it, pointing to Eve. Well, my friend was with me and he encouraged me to, he made a mistake. His father had already told them, don't do this. Now, that's hardly on par with God telling Adam and Eve, don't do this. But the point is, telling somebody not to do something sometimes raises their curiosity. Sometimes. But there's an other instigator that comes into play, and that's Satan. Well, God said you shouldn't do this, but if you do, it's going to taste good. It's going to open you up to a wide vista of things that are better for you, and you'll be smarter than you were before. You'll be wise. You'll become as if you were God. So the principle of authority, I'm not going to repeat everything we went to before. Ultimately, we need to understand that there's a standard that God expected. And he expected Adam and Eve to respect that. And he wanted them to not only know what it was, to recognize it, to accept it, and to submit to it. And we made several references to people in the Corps and jobs or whatever. Everybody follows some hierarchy of authority regardless of what they are in. Work, family, home, state. If you live in this country, there are laws that apply to you. All right? There are laws that apply to everybody. I made reference to traffic laws. To whom do traffic laws apply? There's nobody to whom they don't apply, which means I have to be subject to them. I don't like them. Okay? Tough. You know, you can't, when somebody pulls you over, do you know you're going 20 miles faster in this area than you're allowed to? I don't care. That law doesn't apply to me. That's not going to fly. You know, it's not going to fly. There's nothing on every speed limit sign that says speed limit 45 for everybody except Rod. There's no, or Michael, or anybody else. Rod, I like to pick on you. You take it well. There's nothing like that. You can't do that. And so there's no exemptive in Genesis 2:17. Adam couldn't say, oh, you were talking to me? You know, who else would I be talking to? All right. So the principle of authority, very quickly, it serves a need. It provides for those needs. It makes sure that the person who's subject to authority is going to be benefited. It prevents chaos. All of these things we talked about. Now, we're going to get close to the end of what we started this morning. Everything that God wants mankind to do and he expects them to do, he tells them up front. All right. Has anybody ever had a job and the first day on the job they told you everything that you're supposed to do that was totally flying in the face of what you were hired to do? You might think, wait a minute. That's not what I was hired to do. You hired me to do X, Y, and Z, and now you're telling me to do P, Q, and R. I don't see that. Where'd that come from? That's not God. So God, in advance, always lays out expectations, and he does so for their benefit. When you're hired to do something, and there's some degree of expectation, you assume I'm going to put in X amount of hours of work, and I'm getting X dollars per hour, or maybe your salary or whatever, and this is what I'm going to receive and benefit from that. There's assumed benefits in submitting to the authorities that you're at, in the Corps, in the job, whatever, all right? Always. And so it should always be understandable. I'm not going to look at all the passages. You can look at those later. But the whole point is God spells out things for benefit of the people who hear them and submit to them. There's something good about obeying the rules. It doesn't mean you're a pansy. Doesn't mean you're a wallflower. It doesn't mean that you don't have a backbone. There's something strong about submitting to people who are in a position of authority that you are supposed to submit to for your own benefit. All right? I was interviewed for a job once, and somebody said, will you do X, Y, and Z if we pay you X amount of money? I said, you're asking me if I keep my mouth shut and let me do things your way, and you're going to pay me. He goes, that's what we're asking. I can do that. You know, I can do that. And it wasn't that I didn't have a spine. It wasn't that I didn't have a mind. But I understood they're the ones who are going to pay. They're the ones who have a right to expect from me what I need to do in order to earn that pay. Now, God's not paying us. God's not saying, I will give you X number of dollars per day if you're faithful to me. That's not what's going on. But God, in effect, pays us indirectly by means of all the benefits he provides. So all of those things are always done for everybody's benefit. And here's a powerful thing. They're testing of our faith. They're testing of our faith. Will we subscribe to what God has asked us to do willingly, not grudgingly, and accept those terms because we realize God's doing this for me? There's an illustration given, a parable in the Gospels, in which the man had two sons, and Jesus is making a point about who does the will of the Father. One said, the Father told him to do such and such, and he says, I'll do it, and then he didn't. And the other son says, I won't do it, and then he did. And Jesus said, which one did the will of his Father? Well, neither one of them were perfect. Neither one of the sons said, I will do it, and then he did it. One said, I will, and then he didn't. But the other initially balked at it and then changed his mind and did it. He said, which one did the will of the Father? Well, it's true that the one son didn't want to do it, but he changed and did it. Why? Well, he realized that's what the Father wanted him to do. So the best example would have been the son that says, I will do it, and then he did it. So there's an essential commitment implied in what you see in the first chapters of Genesis, that Adam and Eve will do what God wants them to do. They've signed on to that already until Satan shows up and throws a spanner in the works, as the Brits would say, threw a monkey wrench into it. What's the point? Something derailed them. And the something derailed them challenged all those points that we said before. I'm not going to put it back on the screen. Challenged that God was going to do everything good for them. Challenged the notion that nobody else could do good for them. And challenged the worshipability. That ought to be a word of God. That's what Satan did. And the same stuff that he threw at Eve, he throws at Jesus. And that's what's outlined in 1 John chapter 2. So, let's look at God's will, God's word, and God's work. Now, what my mind is, and what comes out of my mouth, and what I do, they're not always in sync. I want to do good, I say something I shouldn't, and I do something I shouldn't. Well, I had good intentions. Have you heard this expression before? The road to blank is paved with good intentions. What's the word I left out? The word to hell is paved with good intentions. You might say, well, that's kind of scary. There are lots of people intend to do something, they just don't get around to doing it. I can understand that in some cases, but on a regular basis, habitually, there's a problem. So the notion of God is always 100% in sync. What God thinks and what God says and what God does, as reflected in His Word, is always in sync. Not so with me. And so God's working with an individual, me, and a class of individuals, all humanity, that aren't always in sync with what they need to be just on their level, let alone on God's level. So let me get you to look at this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 2. There is something, have you ever considered a list of things that God can't do? Well, let's think about some.
Can't lie.
All right, God can't lie. It's one of the things that's brought out in Hebrews. Can God slice a piece of bread so thin that it only has one side? Rod, can he do that?
That's someone else. Pass.
You're going to pass? There's the punt again.
It's impossible.
That's an impossibility. But let me simply say, when people want to challenge what God can do, when you think about an infinite God, that's the kind of thing they think up. It's a logical impossibility and a physical impossibility. It can't be done. All right, so, can God make a ball red all over and white all over at the same time? You think, you can't do that. It's got to be one or the other. You can think of a lot of logical impossibilities, and God doesn't do logical impossibilities. So what does God do? God does everything that's perfect within His own nature of holiness and righteousness and so forth. So let's look at this passage I suggested before, 2 Timothy chapter 2. So Paul's writing to Timothy. Timothy had some weaknesses at points and some doubts about things. And this is what he says. Let's drop back to verse 11. This is a faithful saying, 2 Timothy 2. A faithful saying, if we died with Him, we shall also live with Him. And the assumption is you died in Christ when you became a Christian with Him. You're going to be raised to walk in newness of life. If we endure, we also shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. He also will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Look, He can't deny Himself. God can't be other than who He is. All right? Have you ever stepped out of character? I'm not talking about being an actor or an actress or something like that. But have you ever done something that was not part of your normal habit, part of your normal speech, part of your normal actions? Yeah. You know, something ticked you off just royally, and you said something you just normally didn't say. That's not like you. Why did you say that? I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that. I stepped out of character. Many of the great heroes of faith in the context of the Old Testament and the New Testament, when they did something wrong, it was an aberration. It wasn't a part of their natural character. They stepped outside of character. God never steps out of character. God's never anything other than what God always has been, is now, and always will be. And you might say, well, that sounds boring. Well, you might think so. But in the context of Scripture, it sounds dependable. It sounds dependable. All right, this is confession time. Anybody ever had a car that you never knew it was going to run? Yeah, got more hands than one there. I went out to start up my old Volvo, which I haven't driven much. And guess what? It didn't turn over. It's got a brand new battery in it. I don't think I've turned it over in 8 months. Uh-huh. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Why? It's not used on a regular basis. I haven't started in forever. I'm thinking, okay, that's my fault. So that's not what I expected. It's out of character. I turn the key and I'm assuming it's going to start. Well, there's an expectation that when we engage in life, we're going to behave in a certain way and have certain consistent habits and patterns. And sometimes we step outside of those habits and patterns. God doesn't do that. So this is part of the principle that's brought out here. God's always true to himself. That message is taught for the first time in the opening chapters of Genesis, and it's going to be repeated before you get to the end of Genesis and into the book of Exodus for the first hearers, Moses, the writer, and the children of Israel, to see God's consistent with who he is. God doesn't sit there and think, let's see how I'm going to behave today. Toss a coin. Ah, let's do it again. Ah, let's wait. Let's keep. That's not God. God's not deciding what to do. We decide what to do, but God's not deciding. He always acts consistently. All right, so George already brought this up. God can't lie. What God thinks, that's his will. So notice there's three W's, will, word, work. That's thought, speech, action. Will, word, work. What God thinks, that's the first W, will, is always consistent with what he says and what he does. Sometimes my thoughts and my speech are not in sync with my work. Sometimes two are in sync and one's not. And sometimes all three are in sync, and it's not always for good. And so what's beautiful about the nature of God is it talks about God's will consistently syncing with his word and his actions. Now, the last thing I want us to think about is God's three wills. Did God want Adam and Eve to sin? How do we know he did not?
It's not his nature.
I'm sorry?
Not his nature.
All right. It's not his nature. Go ahead. I'm sorry. I saw your hand up. Good. That's a good point. And the choice was not just a choice that it was 50. Did God say anything to indicate what he hoped their choice was going to be? Yeah. What did he say?
He said,
you shall not eat it, or you shall surely die. Yeah. He told them, he says, every tree in the midst of the garden you can eat but one. And if you eat of this one, this is what's going to happen. Is God saying something about what he wanted to happen there? Yes. God's kind of saying, all right, maybe you've heard this before. Everybody has two votes, all right? What God votes for and what we vote for. And hopefully we're voting for what God votes for. But if we vote against God, who wins? Well, actually, who loses? When our vote's not in sync with what God wants us to do, we lose. But God's still where he's always been, all right? Let me get you to do something in Genesis. Turn to that. Does this happen again in the text? It does. Does it happen very soon after that initial sin in Genesis? It does. We're not there yet, but let's look at it anyway. So after the account of Genesis 3 and the initial sin of Adam and Eve, and we get a little bit further into the Genesis account, what do we see? Chapter 4, Eve has a child named Cain, and then later she has another child named Abel. That's the first two verses of Genesis 4. Well, what do we know about these guys? Well, it talks about what their respective jobs were, and then it also says that they're about to offer a sacrifice. Where did that principle come from? All right? Not there yet, but in Genesis 3, after the first sin occurred, Adam and Eve were clothed with skins of animals. Where did those skins of animals come from? There's no skin of animals store in the Garden of Eden. Animals died. And the skins were provided for them because the animals died as part of an atoning sacrifice. A principle that's going to come into play for the readers of Genesis later. That is Moses and his contemporaries. Moses the writer and the contemporaries are going to read that. So notice in the process of time they brought offerings. Verse 3. Cain brought an offering of fruit. Abel brought an offering of first things of the flock. And notice the text says, the Lord respected Abel and his offering. Now watch this language. But he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, I'm going to ask you, it's not intended to be a trick question. How did Abel know what God wanted? And how did Cain not know what God wanted? Or is there something I'm missing?
Cain knew what God wanted.
How do you know that?
Because he brought both of them.
All right. Watch. Right? And that's right. We see it says Abel offered by faith in Hebrews 11. Do you think God had something in for Cain? He says, I'm not going to tell him what I want. I just hope he guesses, and he guesses wrong. I'm going to get him. Is that a God thing? Nope. Watch. All right. So watch this. He says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Now, if God led Cain on without telling him what he expected, would he have a right to say, what are you so mad? What are you mad about? No, because he hadn't fully informed him. And he says, why is your countenance fallen? Now look at the language. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Why would he say that? He says it as if he introduced that already. Just like in Genesis 2:17. Don't eat from this. If you do, this is what's going to happen. If you do what's okay, everything's going to be fine. If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, that's a Cain choice, not a God choice. Sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And then when you look in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, Abel did this by faith. Now, the reason I bring this out was, the initial will was for Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree. The initial will for Cain and Abel was, offer a sacrifice that's acceptable. How did they know what the initial will was? God told them. So here's the children of Israel reading this for the first time. And God says, I told Eve what was to be expected. I told Adam what was to be expected, and they failed. I told Cain and Abel what was to be expected, and Abel did what I wanted, but Cain did not. Have you learned anything from this? So when they are commanded to offer sacrifices on an ongoing basis when they get into the land of Canaan, what do some of the children of Israel do? They start doing what Cain did, offering things in a way that God did not ask for. But they had no reason why they could say, well, we didn't know any better because God had already instructed them. So here's God's will. Don't do it. That's God's initial will. But there's another element of God's will. Did your mom and dad ever ask you not to do something? Anybody want to fess up and say what it was that mom and dad didn't want you to do? Make it something simple, easy. Took a cookie out of the cookie jar. Did anybody ever do something your mom and dad didn't want? Nobody's fessing up. I did. All right. What did you do? Climbed on it? You mean like literally climbed on top of it? How old were you?
I was like middle school age.
Middle school age? Did they tell you why not to?
Because I'd get hurt.
Huh? Okay. So, do you think they were looking out for your best interest?
Yeah.
So, why'd you do it?
Well, I was fine.
It was there.
It was there. Okay. Somebody else had their hand up. Who else had their hand up? Yes, go ahead. Make it simple now. Don't be embarrassing. I'm sorry. There's a reason why parents warn kids about that, I think. So, here's the thing. God's initial will was don't do that. Did God give up on Adam and Eve after they violated his will initially? No. Did God give up on Cain after he violated his will initially? Let me ask this question. Does God give up on anybody when they violate his will initially? No. What does that mean? This is gospel. There's always a hope after you make a mistake. Always a hope after you make a mistake. You fail a test, does that mean you fail the course? Not necessarily. You can make up for that if you do the work. In effect, that's what God told Cain. You failed the test. Don't you know if you do well, you will be accepted. But if you don't, sin lies at the door. And you will end up being a servant of sin. That's exactly the message of Romans chapter 6. And so God gives Cain an opportunity to correct the mistake, only he didn't. Now this is what's beautiful. Initial will, you made a mistake. Circumstantial will, God's going to give you another chance. How many more chances does he give? I mentioned this before, and I'm not going to take the time to turn to it, but if you read through the book of Judges, the children of Israel on a national scale frequently violated God's will. And at one point God says, do you know how many times you've done this? And it wasn't like God had reached his limit, but he realized, you're testing me. I will forgive you if you sin, and you know I will forgive you if you sin, so let's keep sinning that I'll keep forgiving you. There's something that's not working right there. And that's exactly the model that's introduced in Romans 5, the last few verses. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God can always outgrace my sin, so I'll just keep sinning. So I'll get more grace. And that's violating a principle. And that's why Jesus didn't jump off the pinnacle of the temple. I'm not going to take advantage of God's grace and force God to do something that's really not consistent with his will and his character and his nature. And by the way, it's not good for me to challenge God that way. So, initial will, don't do it. Circumstantial will, if you do it, there are going to be consequences. And then here's the ultimate will. And the ultimate will is, at some point, you're going to run out of you're going to run out of credit, spiritual credit with God, when you persist in doing evil and you reject God's constant admonition to come back to Him. God doesn't force anybody to obey. If God would have forced anybody to continue in the way they were, why wouldn't it have been Adam and Eve? Because they hadn't sinned to this point. The tragic consequences of that first sin were incredible. There was no sin before. There was no sin before. And God allowed them to do that out of respect, from one perspective, of saying, you have a choice to make. I don't make you do right. I don't make you do wrong. I may encourage you to do one or the other, but what you choose to do is on you. But it's also on me if I encourage you. That's a me responsibility, and I'll be judged for that. And so God gives ultimate opportunities repeatedly for people to change. How many times should we forgive somebody was the question that Peter asked. And Jesus said, you know, when are you going to stop? And ultimately said, there's no limits to God's forgiveness. And that's true. But don't take advantage of that. We've mentioned this before, and I'm not going to go there. In the book of Revelation, it talks about Jezebel, who is the depiction of ultimate sin, and God gave her space of opportunity to repent. Babylon, the great harlot, which is representative of part of the city of Rome, gave them an opportunity to repent. You mean the wickedest of people God would provide an opportunity to repent? Uh-huh. How good was Paul? From Paul's perspective, he was righteous according to the law. How good was Paul from God's perspective, Jesus' perspective? He was persecuting Christians. He was condemning them, hauling them off to prison, and testifying against them, and was responsible for their deaths. So the death of Stephen was only one. When he appeared before the Sanhedrin, he acted as if he was responsible, not acted as if he said, I spoke in such a way that he was responsible for others. So, you know, God should have just condemned him right then and there to a devil's hell because the guy was persistent in his transgressions of God's will. But that's not what Ananias told him. He says, God's got plans for you. You can change and you can be a witness to God. There's not a person on the surface of the earth that has some sense of humanity and soulness and conscience left in them that can't change. But the problem is, do you want to change? Because change hurts. It's not the way I've lived. And people will mock you if you change. All right, questions about the notion of this. There's a book, and I think it's simply called The Will of God by Leslie, L-E-S-L-I-E, which makes me think he was British because that's a common first name in British circles. Leslie D. Weatherhead called The Will of God that talks about the initial, circumstantial, and ultimate will of God. If you look at the Warren Flew debate online, you'll see Tom Warren makes use of that. Any questions or comments? All right. In the next few verses, I want us to talk about the nature of sin. What makes sin natural? Well, let's ask something else. What, when we use the word nature physically, what do we mean? Not everybody at once. Yes, go ahead.
Maybe the physical environment around us,
like
our bodies.
Okay, all right. So how does it function? How does nature do what nature does? It doesn't have to be some complicated scientific explanation, just something simple. Go ahead. All right, functions according to God's design. That's good. I'm sorry, go ahead. You said something else.
Oh, I just said circle of life.
All right, that's in part, you know, an answer. And I'm not saying those things are wrong. Rod, you were going to say something?
Yeah.
All right, animals function instinctively. Do trees function instinctively? Rocks and dirt? So what makes them function as they do? There are laws, there are principles that govern those things, physically, biologically, and chemically, and so forth, that governs how they work. What about me? What makes me tick naturally, not just physically? You know, I know the whole cycle of, you know, of food and reproduction and how the body develops and how the body works and that sort of thing, within limits, obviously. So there's a sense in which my body is natural, obviously, because it's part of the physical world. But what about sin? What's the nature of sin? Do we have to sin? All right, let's ask a question. It's all several no's. Let me simply say that some people are of the mindset that you can't do anything but sin, and everything you do is always sin. And I have a book written by Edwin S. Palmer, who's one of the translation on the translation committee of the NIV translation. This is not anything about the translation per se, but just what he wrote. He says, there's nothing you did that's not sin. He says, the beat of every heart is inherently sinful. The mistake of every typist is inherently sinful. I don't think that squares with what the Bible says, but that's what he thought. The nature of sin. So the word that's translated as nature in the New Testament comes from a particular realm of science. Anybody want to guess what it is? Do you see the word bios, any form of that in the New Testament? Yeah, and it refers to life. Do you see the word, watch this now, phusis, P-H-U-S-I-S. What does it almost sound like?
Physics.
That's the word that's translated as nature. And it talks about nature from the standpoint of the way things are inevitably. But it also talks about nature from the standpoint of the way things are by matter of habit. You're a natural at that. So let's say somebody's talking about somebody's physical ability. Was a little baby born naturally with that physical ability? Naturally with the aptitude to get there, but you know, they aren't natural football players and they're not natural baseball players. Those talents have to be studied and practiced, and it becomes second nature when they've done it long enough. You may not be a natural speaker of Arabic, but can it become a natural language to you? Yes, over time with practice and repetition. And so the consequence of natural sin is sin that becomes natural because it's repeated so much in life is we do it without thinking about it. Can you also become a natural non-sinner? That you naturally practice repeatedly doing the same thing over and over so that it becomes second nature to do what's right rather than what's wrong. Now, why would I bring that up? Because in Genesis chapter 3, with reference to the sin of Eve and then Adam, it did not have to be that way. It's the way it was. And even more pointedly in Genesis chapter 4, with reference to Cain and Abel, look at again what God said to Cain. He says, if you do well. Notice, if you do well. Why would God hold out the possibility that Cain could do well after he didn't do well if it wasn't possible? Was God dangling? You've seen people, you know, jokes about how do you get somebody to follow you? You dangle a carrot on a stick in front of them and you can never reach it. God wasn't dangling a carrot on a stick in front of Cain and you'll never reach it. If you do well, you'll never get there, Cain. But I'm dangling it in front of you and teasing you. So that's not God. Why did God say that? Because it was possible for Cain to do other than what he did. He made a mistake and God held out the possibility you don't have to make that mistake again. You don't have to make that mistake again. So if you are destined to make the same mistake all of the time, fatalism, and were a natural born sinner, then you had to make that mistake. But God suggests in the context, not only of Adam and Eve, but especially in Cain and Abel, you don't have to make that mistake again. So notice, sin is a violation of God's nature. All right. The attitude of sin with reference to Saul, David, and Esau, whatever, they made a mistake and they had an attitude in which they almost acted like, I can't do other than this. Have you known somebody, and you don't, this is sensitive, you don't have to say anything, know anybody that's addicted to some behavior and you talk to them about it and it's like, I can't do other than that. I can't stop drinking. I can't stop swearing. I can't stop, you know, doing XYZ. I can't stop doing drugs. I can't stop stealing. I can't stop lying. I can't stop cheating. Have you ever seen anybody say something close to that? Don't have to say yes or no. Have you ever thought that? Not about somebody else, but about yourself. There's a sense in which we adopt an element of defeatism when we fail to see we can do something different from what we've always done. If you can't do anything different than what you've always done, then everybody's trapped in an endless circle of fatalism. And the early chapters of Genesis suggest you can do better. You don't have to do that a second time. You can do something different the next time. And if you do it on a repeated basis, you can change what you were naturally before. I was a natural born liar. And now I find lying loathsome. I was a natural-born person who thought bad thoughts. And now I'm changing my way of thinking over time. You can't flick a switch and immediately change from being something you're not to something you're supposed to be. But over time, by a matter of practice, you can be. Part of it's attitudinal. Part of it's respect of God. So a failure to fully manifest God in our lives for His glory, the benefit of others, and so forth, that's part of what sin is. Sin hurts God. Remember what Nathan said to David. You've sinned against the Holy God. Now David sinned against himself, against Bathsheba, against her husband, against Joab, who enabled him to have Uriah killed, against his family, and against his nation. But until he realized he hurt God, David wasn't convicted of what he had done. Not as fully as he should have been. And so it was a failure to be what God wanted. So look at this, number five. Ever thought of this? I'm going to look at a passage in just a second, and we'll stop here and take up a little bit. Sin is robbing God of God's pleasure. God's pleasure, not just my pleasure. Do parents want their kids to do well? If they're loving, caring, kind parents, they are. Will they still love you if you fall short of what they expected? Uh-huh. Would they have been much more appreciative if you did what you were supposed to do and lived up to? This is not talking about getting good grades or whatever. We're talking about principles of righteousness and holiness and so forth. Yes. I want you to look at a passage. In 2 Samuel, in chapter 13, why are we going there? Because it's going to talk about the very first king that was king in Israel. Who was that? Not David, but Saul. And I said 2 Kings 13. I meant 1 Samuel 13. I apologize. I turned wrong passage, and I realized I was wrong when I got there. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 13. My bad. All right. So 1 Samuel chapter 13, Saul was the first king. He was chosen because at first he was very hesitant, reticent, seemed to be very humble in his deportment initially, and he remained that way for a while. And so he was supposed to offer a sacrifice. He was supposed to wait for Samuel to offer a sacrifice. And he got impatient and did it himself, which he wasn't allowed to do. So verse 11, we're going to take there first. Take up there, 1 Samuel 13, 11. Samuel, the prophet, said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me," they're about to go into battle, he's going to offer sacrifice for God's blessing. "I saw the people were scattered from me, and that you didn't come within the days you had appointed that the Philistines gathered together. Then I said," verse 12, "the Philistines are going to come down, and I haven't made supplication to the Lord." Well, that's a little bit of a legitimate concern. I haven't approached God. And then he says, "I felt compelled to offer a burnt offering." His point was, I knew I wasn't supposed to do it, but I felt I had to. Now watch the language of Samuel to Saul. Everybody got this? This is verse 13. "Samuel said to Saul, 'You have done foolishly.'" It wasn't that he was stupid, but he acted in a way that God wasn't going to bless him. "You have not," so notice, "foolishly, you have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you." Notice this. He didn't say you haven't kept the commandment of the Lord your God, and by the way, he never told you. You see what it says? You didn't keep what God told you to do. So he knew in advance what he should have done. There's no disobedience in the context of Scripture except God warned about the possibility of that in advance. This is what I want. This is what I don't want. That's Genesis 2:17 all over again. Now watch this language. This is powerful. "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now," look at this wording, "for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." The consequences of his sin were such that he not only disobeyed then, but he lost the right to remain king. Do you know what would have happened had you continued to be faithful? All right. So let's say you do something wrong. You end up in jail for a short period of time. Let's hope it's just a short period of time. What do you lose in the period of time that you might be in jail for whatever infraction you violated? What do you lose? And there's no one right answer. Lose time that you could have used for other better purposes. What else do you lose?
Influence.
Excellent point. You lose your influence of others. What else?
Freedom.
You obviously lose your freedom. Anything else?
Choice.
Yeah. You can't choose to do anything other than that because you're there for X amount of days or weeks or months,
Brother
or whatever
Sam
it might
Beach
be.
Said one time, and
when he was teaching prison work, he says, the Lord and your study of Christ, they can't take away from you, but they take away everything else.
That's correct, yeah. So the freedom that you can have in Christ doesn't replace the freedom that you don't have because you're there. The point is, you've lost something. And in this context, it's something that could have been better had you not chosen to do whatever landed you there. Go ahead, you were going to say something. All right, and that's true too, depending on where you are, state, local, federal things. You can lose rights, not just freedom that landed you there, but you might lose the right to do whatever it is that was involved in your sin. Look at this passage. The Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. His point is, you don't realize what blessings you missed because of the wrong that you did. That's part of what the Lord says to Cain in Genesis chapter 4. Don't you know that if you did well, you would be accepted? So you lose the right to be accepted by God when you chose to blow God off in the sense that you did in this occasion and not subject yourself to his will. So you might say, I'm a bigger man than I can do what I want. Yeah? Are you willing to suffer the consequences? I'd rather not go to jail because I did something stupid. Oh, you don't have a choice in the matter. You've lost freedom. You've lost privilege. So notice, the Lord is going to take you away from that. You could have had the kingdom, but now your kingdom will not continue. Look at the language. The Lord has sought for himself, watch this, a man after his own heart. And that's going to be David. Was David perfect? No. But David didn't sin in such a high-handed way on a regular basis as did Saul. So notice, number 5 is absolutely powerful. Sin is robbing us of what's best for us. But it's also robbing God of what he wants us to do. Parents like it when we do well. Sometimes we're a little bit proud and boastful of our kids when they do great things. And that's natural. But in this context, it's talking about doing things that are good for the benefit of all involved, not just of bragging rights. God is hurt and is not as pleased as he could be when you sin. So it's robbing God of his pleasure, it's robbing others of seeing his glory, and we lose out in the process. You do something bad, it's a reflection on your family. You do something bad, it's a reflection on you, and nobody's blessed by it. And you can't pull some kind of sneaky say, well, I just wanted to do prison work from the inside. You know, that's okay, you can do that, but you shouldn't have done wrong to do that. All right, we're going to take up there right at the very end because I want to focus on the rest of the things that we rob God of when we do that. We already talked about God loses pleasure in us. We violate God's love. We're going to look at more of this at the very end, and we'll take up and get in the next lesson. All right, before we conclude, questions or comments, observations? All right, did I say anything that clicked, resonated with you? One thing? Two things? No two? Just one? Okay, we'll stick with one. That's fine. All right. Anything else? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. And whatever announcements we need to make, we'll do that after we sign off from our Facebook stream. Rod, would you mind leading us in prayer as we dismiss, sir?
Yeah, absolutely.
Thank you. Right, any...